I'm going to try sitting down, really not my style, but see if I get this thing adjusted. That Tucker, the pastor of that big church out by the airport, he preaches this way for 40 years. He's been preaching on a stool. So I guess I'll see how it works. I received a call from an Argentine pastor, a church we started in Argentina on Christmas Eve. His name is Pablo, and the church is in the province of Chaco. And so we visited for quite a while, and after I got through talking to him, I just reminisced about what Christmas is like in Argentina. Almost, it's hot, it's midsummer, so it's 95 degrees. In Argentina at Christmas, so you know, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. Doesn't work in Argentina or hot chocolate. So it's all Christmas around the world is only cold in half of the world. The other half is completely hot. So we have adapted Christmas to geographically where we live. But Christmas is bigger than that. It's bigger than a white Christmas. Christmas, for us, is about the Savior of the world. We give gifts, we exchange gifts, we have Christmas traditions in our homes, and those are all wonderful, but those are all secondary to the meaning of Christmas. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, the meaning of Christmas. A little boy wrote a letter to Santa Claus that said, "Dear Santa, there are three boys living in my house. Jeffrey is 2, David is 4, and Norman is 7. Jeffrey is good some of the time, David is good some of the time, and Norman is good all the time. I am Norman." Nice letter, but there are no Normans. They don't exist. There are no perfect people in the world. There are sinners, and that's why we have Christmas. It's the celebration of our Savior. I began several weeks ago at the beginning of the Christmas story, and it takes about 9 weeks to actually get to this point in the Christmas story. I actually skipped the last two because I wanted to do the birth of Christ today. I'm going to actually go back and do the birth of John and the song of Zechariah. But there's a lot before the birth of Christ, and then there are several stories that follow after the birth of Christ, such as his dedication in the temple, such as the song of Anna, and one experience from his childhood. All of these are before Jesus began his ministry, because he disappears into obscurity for 30 years, not to be seen by anyone except for this short little glimpse of a 12-year-old boy. But today, I want to talk about the greatest story in the Bible. It is, without a doubt, the birth of Christ, the greatest story ever told. There are 4 Gospels, and 2 of the Gospels tell the Christmas story, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of John gives us a glimpse in eternity before Jesus actually came. But Luke gives us the larger glimpse of the Christmas story, and giving much information that the other writer, Matthew, doesn't give us. Luke was a medical doctor. He was an accurate historian. When he writes, he puts no words that exaggerate. He tries to be very precise. I have done a little bit of academic work, and when you are doing academic work on a doctoral level, one of the hardest things to learn is to take out the adjectives, because they don't want any adjectives to say, this is a wonderful piece, or this is a fantastic thing. Well, just speak the facts and leave out all the adjectives. This gospel is written like that. For instance, one verse describes the birth of Christ. You talk about an economy of words, no exaggeration, no building up. He just gives us the facts so we can develop a greater appreciation for the story, because we know we're getting the actual true story. In the beginning of the story, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to notice the details that are put here to help us appreciate and know the actual story. In those days, Caesar Augustus, now Caesar is simply a title, and Augustus is a title that this Roman Caesar took. His name was Octavian, and he took the title as Augustus. There would be others that would take it after him. He's the first one, and Augustus actually means God, small G-O-D, God. So we are seeing a contrast between Augustus and Christ, because this is a man who actually believes he became a god, and Christmas is about a god who came to become a man. So Augustus says, I'm God, and I'm proclaiming it. In fact, on the Roman calendar, September 23rd is New Year's Day, and that was the day that they were actually celebrating the deity of Augustus. But before too many years would be over, they would actually all attend his funeral, or at least be told that their god had died. So he is the self-proclaimed god at the time Jesus is born. Rome hadn't experienced peace in hundreds of years. But for 10 years, the doors of the war council hadn't opened, and for 30 more years, for 40 years, the doors of the war council of Rome remained shut. It was not a true peace, it was a dark peace. Everyone had been bludgeoned into submission. Everyone was afraid to say anything against Rome, but Caesar ruled, and his empire would endure for a long time. And this was the time, according to Paul, Galatians 4:4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. So during this 40-year span, 10 years into it, when the world was living under a forced peace, that Jesus was sent by God. This plan that had been planned by eternity, and that the prophets have given us over 400 prophetic scriptures telling us of Jesus' birth. So let's read the story, and then I want to take it part by part. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So David also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Well, when God chose Mary to be the mother of his son Jesus, and Joseph to be the husband of Mary, the stepfather, he couldn't have chosen two more insignificant people in the world. And yet, both of them had some idea of this important role that they were about to have part in. We know that because both of them had been visited by a heavenly angel. And as a response, Mary had written a song, or composed verbally under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a song, a powerful song, for Mary was very young, a teenager. And this song tells of God scattering the proud and lifting up the humble, feeding the hungry and satisfying them and sending away the rich empty. Her song describes the contrast between Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and her son, Jesus. This king, to be born to Mary, would not come to the proud. Mary and Joseph are proof of that. And he is to be born in the most insignificant place. Bethlehem is so obscure, so insignificant, and yet this is the place chosen. Over 450 years prior, the prophet Micah had written these words, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." But Christmas is about what we call the incarnation. Now that sounds like a big word. It's not a flower. It's a theological term. And it simply means God becoming man. Now, he didn't appear to be man. He actually became man while retaining his divinity. So he was truly man and truly God. The prophecies had predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but Mary and Joseph live almost 100 miles away in a town called Nazareth, another insignificant town. And Mary is 9 months pregnant. It's almost time for the child to be born, and they have no idea that they are about to make a journey. And suddenly, soldiers appear in their village announcing that everyone is to sign up for the census. The whole purpose of the census is to number the men for Caesar's army and to collect taxes. So you have to return to the home of your origin. Joseph happens to be from the line of David, which means he has to return to Bethlehem. And here is Mary, 9 months pregnant. Her child could come at any day. And they have to make this arduous journey, almost 100 miles. And Israel shares the same geographical zone as we do, so their winter is the same time our winter is. So December is cold in Israel. Not as cold as Missouri, more like California winter. But I don't think they had central heating, and it was very cold and uncomfortable. So can you imagine 9 months pregnant, and you have to make a journey of almost 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem walking? At the best, if Joseph was able to borrow a donkey and she rides, the pace is slow. And the stress of thinking that this baby could come at any moment. It had to be a tough journey of almost a week before they arrive to Bethlehem. When they arrive to Bethlehem, it is at the same time that there are other activities going on in Jerusalem. So Bethlehem is a village just a few miles out of Jerusalem, and it's filled up. To give you an idea of what the inn is like, it's simply a man who owned property would simply put up dividers. These dividers would be just rough material, and that would be your room, between the space between 10 or 12 feet between the next divider. The divider opened up into an open area, and that is where all the animals stayed. The innkeeper simply provided fodder for hay for the animals to eat, and there was a burning fire to cook on. That's all you got. But these stalls, there weren't any of those. When it says there was no room, there was nothing available for Mary and Joseph. We're simply meaning one of these stalls where you had some privacy. The only thing that was available to Mary and Joseph was the part where the animals stayed, out there. This is everybody's animal who is at the end. That's where they wound up. We shouldn't get an idea that this is an idyllic place. It's not. And some of the songs that have been written show this beautiful manicured stable and halo over Mary's head, and there's no dust, and the baby isn't crying, and it was a dirty, stinking place. But here's all Luke says. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. But it's amazing. Caesar is 1,500 miles away, and that's 1,500 miles 2,000 years ago. Might as well have been 15,000 miles. The only way to travel that was by ship. And he has sent out an order many months before. But the order has just arrived at Palestine, or Israel, for this to be placed at the exact moment that Mary and Joseph need to travel to Bethlehem. It might appear that these two insignificant people are just pawns by these powerful people of Caesar and Herod, but the opposite is really true. It is the Almighty God who is in charge. And Caesar's greedy opportunism to raise his coffers to get more money is fulfilling God's divine purpose to move those two very, very insignificant, seemingly insignificant people to this obscure, insignificant village to where there's no room. And she is going to have to deliver a baby. Here is a commentator who has done his research, and he describes what the place would have looked like, smelled like. So use your imagination as I read through this to describe the very place where Mary and Joseph wound up and where she delivered the baby. The sheep corral was as filthy as only an eastern sheep corral can be. It reeked pungently with manure and urine accumulated across the seasons. Joseph cleared a corner just large enough for Mary to lie down on the ground. Birth pains had started. She writhed in agony on the ground. Joseph, in his inexperienced and unknowingly manly manner, did his best to reassure her. His own outer tunic would be her bed. Perhaps there was a saddlebag nearby for her pillow. Hay, straw, animal fodder, non-existent. Mary moaned and groaned in the darkness of the sheep shelter. Joseph swept away the dust and the dirt from a small space in one of the hand-hewn mangers. It's a feeding trough. In a feeding trough carved from the soft limestone rock, it was covered with cobwebs and debris fallen from the rock ceiling. There, as best he could, he arranged a place where Mary could lay the newborn babe, all bundled up in the swaddling clothes. There alone, unaided, without strangers or friends or family to witness her ordeal, in the darkness, Mary delivered her son. A more lowly and humble birth it is impossible to imagine. Can you imagine the apprehension of Mary and Joseph, two very young people, delivering this first baby? Nothing can make you more scared and afraid than having a baby and then taking care of the baby. But being in a place where you have no help, you have no money to speak of, you are relegated to being in this obscure place, filthy, dirty, and this is the place God has chosen? She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Don't think for a second this is an accident. This is God's choosing, every aspect of it. Here's Max Lucado as he only can write. That particular moment was like none other. For through that segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became man. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent, in one instant, made himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And he who sustains the world with the word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother. God had come near. He came not as a flash of light or some unapproachable conqueror, but as one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused, and dirty. No child was ever born that seemed to have lower prospects than Jesus. And we should never forget this, because this is where Christianity began, and it is not by accident that God designed the origins of Christianity to come from this lowly stable. But the wonder of the incarnation, the omnipotent God, the omnipresent, omniscient God, becomes a baby. That's what Christmas is. So let's talk a little bit about the meaning of Christmas. It's God becoming man, while at the same time retaining all his divinity. Now, he voluntarily laid aside the use of that divinity because he was a real baby. And as a baby, he would have to learn to crawl, learn to walk, learn to talk. As a carpenter, he would have to learn the skills of carpentry from his stepfather, Joseph. I heard this one couple was arguing over whether or not Jesus ever made a mistake in his carpentry. Because the wife said, well, he was God, everything would have been perfect. And the husband said, no, he would have banged his finger, or he would have drilled a hole in the wrong place. He would have had to learn. I think that is right. He would have had to have learned. He did all of these things, all this learning, differently from us, only in one way. Sinlessly. His instrument, his body, was just like ours, so he was tempted like we were. There's an amazing illustration. If you have a piano that is perfectly in tune, and you have another piano that's sitting beside it in the same room, and it's perfectly in tune, and when you hit one key, it automatically starts to move the key on the other piano without anyone touching it. And this is actually called sympathetic resonance. That is an example of what happens with the Lord Jesus. He took the human instrument, so when you feel pain, you feel loneliness, you feel sorrow, Jesus feels your sorrow. That's why God became man, to be able to hear and to feel what we feel. This is what Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he really feels every pain, every sorrow, every disappointment. That's why the incarnation is so important. This is not just about the Christmas story and fighting for Santa Claus and fighting for the Christmas tree. Although for the life of me, I can't understand why these atheists hate Christmas so much. But it has to do with hating Christ. He is deplored. As much as we love him, he is deplored. No sooner does Luke tell us about the birth of Christ than he directs our attentions to shepherds. So few words were used to tell us about Joseph and Mary and that experience, and we could elaborate. But Luke doesn't. He quickly moves to the next scene. Verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, I should like to tell you that the profession of shepherds was the most deplorable deplorable profession in Israel. There was only one. To be a shepherd was to be almost at the bottom of the ladder. There was only one worse thing you could be, and that was a leper. You could actually be insulted. You're nothing but a shepherd. You could say that to anyone. It was an insult, because you weren't even allowed to touch them. If you touched a shepherd, you had to go through ceremonial cleansing, because these people were considered to be such an outcast. They normally would be far away from Jerusalem, because good people in Jerusalem didn't want to even have to look at shepherds. But because this is a time of sacrificing animals, the animals were kept close. They were bringing these lambs. So not more than a mile or two, these shepherds were there. Do you think it's a coincidence that God chose the shepherds? God passed over the proud and the arrogant, and he chose these despicable, dirty, smelling shepherds as the first who are invited to go see his son. That sounds just like when Abraham Lincoln was running for president, he got a letter from an 8-year-old girl who gave him some advice to help him win his election, and she said that he should shave his beard. And so anyway, she decided that she would that he might go and visit her one time, and she told him he had a pretty ugly face. He needed all the help he could get. And so anyway, he was taking a train to go through the area where she lived, and all the people caught wind that he was coming, so they prepared a big celebration. They had the band out, and everybody was there. The president, the man who was going to be elected president, was coming, and they could see visions of grandeur. Well, the train broke down about a half a mile from the town, so Lincoln, not wanting to stay there and waste time, decided to walk over and visit with the little girl. And all the adults were gone waiting for Lincoln, just the servants, and the little girl was there. So he went in and had pretend tea with the little girl, thanked her for her letter, got back on the train, and the train just went right past all the people who were waiting for Lincoln, who hoped he would stop and give them a speech. That's kind of the way Christmas is. Christmas went right past all the proud, all the arrogant, and went straight to the shepherds. The words that the angels who appeared to the shepherds are remarkable words. And here is what Luke says to them. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, these are these despicable shepherds, do not be afraid. And that's the first word all angels speak to humans, because just the appearance of an angel is frightening to a human being. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now underscore those words. Will be for all the people. Judaism was not for all people. It was intended by God, but all the propagators of Judaism had believed that it was only for Jews, and they refused to share Judaism with any others. Even though God had tried to work this centuries into the mentality of the Jewish people by incorporating people like Rahab the prostitute or Ruth the Moabite, that his gospel, his mercy was too big for just the Jewish people, but they could never comprehend it. So Judaism was only for Jews, still is today. But the angel said that this Savior is going to be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Just so we get that point really before we move on, let me quote Paul, Peter, and the writer of Hebrews, which is exactly underscoring the words that the angels delivered to these shepherds. Here's Paul. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That happens to be one of the finest verses in the Bible. A great verse for memorization. That's what Christmas is. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful verse. That's Christmas, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's Peter's version of that same thing. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. These are verses talking about a Savior, about what a Savior does. He saves sinners. One more, Hebrews 7:24, because Jesus lives forever. He is able to save completely those who came to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now this scene where the shepherds were out there and the angels begin to speak words to them. How many angels were there? Were there a 500 or 1,000 or 1,500. I kind of think they all wanted to get in on this. I'm doubtful any angel stayed in heaven and missed this. They had to be, if at all possible, present. We do know from Job that the angels sang at the creation of the earth. Look at this verse, Job 38, 7. While the morning stars sang together, and that's a reference to angels, morning stars. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. They were present as God flung the stars into space and set the suns spinning and the earth and all the planets in its orbit. They sang and accompanied creation. But they also came on this day to deliver this message and sang this glorious message. And what was the effect? Well, the effect on the angels is given in verses 15 through 20. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. It doesn't tell us they said a word. It's doubtful they did, walking into that holy place and seeing the mother and the baby. But as soon as they left there, they told everyone about what they had seen, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary's reaction is recorded in verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the way Christmas is meant to be. God comes to those who are humble in heart, the way he did for the shepherds. He still does. But Christ was not born only in Bethlehem in that stable. He was born in the hearts of those shepherds. That's why the excitement, that's why the joy, that's why they shared with everyone, because they experienced his birth in their heart. Not until an individual actually experiences the birth of Christ in their heart will their life be transformed. That's the real meaning of Christmas, when we experience Christmas in our heart. I looked at this Christmas carol, O Holy Night. It was written about the mid-1800s. But it expresses what the angels and the wise men felt that night. The stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Wow, those are powerful words. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angels' voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born, O night divine, O night divine. Led by the light of faith, serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. So led by the light of a star sweetly gleaming, here came the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. That is our response today. Should be a response of everyone who actually experiences Christmas to bend and to humbly worship him and to allow Christ to be born in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a story. And it has been told and continues to be told all over the world. This remarkable story. We believe it. We believe every aspect of it. We believe that your Son, Jesus, became man while retaining all of his deity. He really became a baby and had to learn everything the babies learn that a child and a man would learn, yet without sin. But the specific reason he came was to save us from our sin. We have no way of saving ourselves. Yet you saw that, Lord, and you sent your Son who willingly came, whose birth was followed by his life and ministry and death and resurrection. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, it really did happen. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. If you've never allowed Christmas in your heart, if Jesus has never been born in your heart, let that happen right now. Jesus, I invite you to be born in my heart. I believe in you as the angels did. I worship you as the wise men did. I rejoice that you are my Savior, and I receive salvation that comes from you and you alone. I exalt your name, I glorify your name, and I praise you. And as a result, I offer you my life as my sacrifice. And I give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today in the love of the Lord before you go. Have a wonderful day with your family.